If I got to pick any text to start the new year on, it would not be this one. However, we are walking through the book of Matthew. We are beginning our third year in the study of Matthew, and we will bring Matthew to a conclusion this year. And we're picking up right where we left off in November. And so we're not going to shy away. And this is one of the great strengths of preaching through a book of the Bible, is that it will force us to go through some texts that if we were choosing, we might just avoid altogether. But Jesus doesn't give us that right to do that. We're going to walk through his words. I'm going to give you some forewarning. It might make you uncomfortable. That's okay. Uncomfort is okay. We need to hear what Jesus is teaching us together, and then we will try to make this make sense. Can you turn down the gain just a little bit? I'm hearing an echo, if you don't mind. All right. Hey, that's better. Okay. We're starting in chapter 19, verse 1, going through verse 12. At the end of reading this, you will see a response that comes up on the screen. I invite you to join in from your heart. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is true, the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And then there are those who choose to live life like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Nothing screams Happy New Year's like a sermon on divorce, right? Oh, boy. Hey, I know this isn't everybody's favorite topic, but it's a good one, and we're going to wrestle with it, and it's important for us as the children of God to understand God's designs in life. And so we're going to walk through this, and we're going to do it with courage as we walk together through what Jesus has to teach. I think there is a singular question that drives and propels all of humanity throughout life. I think all of us are on a hunt for happiness, for contentment, for that sense of peace. I think it's the tie that binds all of humanity together. That every single person who is born with a sense of discontentment in our heart. And from the day of birth, we are crying out for that to be contented, to find that sense of happiness. If you were with us many moons ago when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes one year, we read in Ecclesiastes 3 that that discontentment is there because God has placed a piece of eternity in the soul of all of mankind, and mankind hasn't understood it. In other words, it's God who has placed that discontentment inside of us so that every human that is born is hungry and wanting and thirsting for something to bring satisfaction in our life. So eventually that hunger and thirst will cause us to turn to God, who is the only one that can fulfill it. And we all know, and we've experienced that sense of chasing after what we think will bring satisfaction, trying to find it, going after it, only for it to not be satisfying. And that's because the great biblical answer to the question that is driving all of us of what will bring me happiness? When will I finally get contentment? Will this thing, that job, will any of it? And the great biblical answer is that no, all of that is a chasing after the wind. You will grab it, and it will not satisfy. It's like cotton candy, right? It tastes good to the tongue, but does not fill the belly. And we keep running after it. And the Bible is that the only way to find real and full life is to come into relationship with Jesus Christ, where He is your Lord and Savior, where through His Spirit, He begins to go to work within you, pouring out in you. And that which is empty suddenly in itself becomes a wellspring of living water, that you would thirst no more as Jesus and you begin this relationship where through reading His Word, through prayer, through worship, you are experiencing God on a regular basis, and He is transforming you, and He's making you like Him, and you begin to live life the way He has designed life, and you begin to live for His mission, and suddenly that which was empty is filling fullness. Jesus says, John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Into a world that is thirsting, that is good news. But what we need to hear is that this great biblical truth that the more in alignment with God's designs that Jesus brings us, the more content and fulfilled that we begin to experience life. We need to hear that that is in direct defiance to what the world teaches. The mantra of the world is that it's more in alignment with your desires that you become. The more you can have your desires, the more satisfied and content you will be. Our world has crowned desire as king, to the point that if you have the audacity to point out that a desire is wrong, that just possessing a desire doesn't make it right, that, then the world will tell you you're being hateful. You're being mean. But the great message of Scripture is that if any of you, by the way, have started the Bible reading plan, I was asked today, hey, do we start that like on the first, or do we start it like this week? Hey, you're 4 days in. You could jump into our Bible reading plan. It goes through the weeks. We put out, you can find them in the hub. As a church, we are reading through the Bible. Somebody else was asking me, are we doing, when I say as a church, what I mean by that is as individuals, you are reading it in your own. And we will put out every week a podcast answering whatever questions and kind of highlighting every week what we're reading together. And those of us that began on January, we were reading through Genesis, and we know Genesis 3, where the Bible begins, that the oldest temptation of the Bible, where it all began, what sin is that Eve was tempted to ignore the designs of God, to run after what Satan tells her are the desires of her heart. And he promised her that she would find fulfillment in doing that. That if she would just ignore the designs and run after desires, and instead of fulfillment, she only found heartache, and she found death. And all of us have repeated that pattern since that day that happened. Humanity has continued on this ignoring of design for desire. And so, as we begin, we need to understand that what Jesus is doing within each of us is that He is not only forgiving us, that to come to Jesus is not just asking for His forgiveness for being outside of the designs of God, but He is changing us. That His desire is to transform our life to become more into alignment with Him. In fact, confession of Jesus is not just confessing, hey, forgive me. It's confessing that I need change. I need you to transform me. I can't do that on my own. And so we need to understand how Jesus transforms us, because it's no small thing to enter into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. I don't think you can be in a relationship of any closeness with anybody without them changing you. I can't begin to list the number of ways Amy has changed me over the last 20 years, right? And you should be thankful for every single one of those ways, right? There's a sense that I am at my core, those parts of my personality that are there, but man, has she rounded off the edges, and I smell much better. Like it's a great thing. But I think when I got to college, I had this big personality. And I was real confident and cocky in my sense of who I was. I just thought I would come and I'd make this big impact. And I just underestimated in my 20s how real it is that my personality so much is shaped by those who I surround myself with. And it wasn't until I began to reflect, when I surround myself with people who are moving away from God, guess what I do? I move away from God. And when I surround myself with people who are moving towards God, guess what I do? I move towards God. You cannot be in relationships. That's why Scripture says bad company corrupts good character. Right? We are all made to be shaped and formed by those with whom we're in relationship with. And the closer that relationship, the more that forming begins to happen. Now, if that's true between me and my wife, how much more so is it true between me and the creator of the universe? That when you enter into a relationship with God, he will transform you. There's no way around it. He will do that. He will take the parts of you that he or put there that are beautiful, and he will make it blossom into his likeness, and it becomes awesome. But we need to understand how Jesus forms us and transforms. The Scripture says he does this through the renewing of our mind, that no longer will we be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we will be transformed when our minds are renewed. And Jesus does this in two parts. First of all, he changes the attitude of your mind. That you'll begin to do this. And those of you that have come to faith later on in life, you've experienced this happen, where he is changing your attitude about the things of God, that you actually become more and more wanting of the things of God than you used to be, that you used to not find them all that interesting. You're more wanting of the world stuff. And this attitude, this shift begins to happen. And he continues to do that in our hearts. So we become hungry for the things of God. The second way he begins to renew our mind is not only once he's changed our attitude, then he changes the substance of our minds. That he begins to replace what the world tells us is true with the designs of God, with how God has designed this life. And that is this work within us as he brings us into alignment, that we begin to feel the full life that Jesus came to bring us. And that is the process of sanctification that all of us as individuals are on. And what we see in our text is that perhaps there is no greater place where we feel the tension of God working in us with desire and design than in the realm of sexuality. That we see it, Jesus at work in our text today, graciously confronting the mindset of his listeners to bring them into alignment with God's design. So let's pick up our text today, and we will walk through this wonderful text to start the New Year's in. Jesus, as we left off in chapter 18, was leaving, and we read the beginning here, he's leaving the area of Galilee. And if you can picture a map of Israel, you have in the northern section the Sea of Galilee, and you had the Jordan River that comes down on the east side of that, and then in the south is Judea, and between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. And Jesus has spent the bulk of his ministry up in the north in an area called Galilee, in a city called Capernaum, and that's where most of his ministry is. That's where he's lived. And we've been following for 18 chapters his ministry there. Now in chapter 19, we just read that he is leaving Galilee and he is making his way down to Judea. In this year, as we follow to the end of Matthew, we are going to follow Jesus making his way down to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, where he will eventually be crucified. We are in the last days and the last season of Jesus's life, and he is beginning his journey to the cross where he will die for our sins. So at this point, we are reading that he's moving south, and for some reason he's crossed over the Jordan River into the east and that was common, that a lot of folks would do that because they would dodge Samaria, which they didn't like. Now Jesus, we know, was okay with going through Samaria. That's where he has the conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He's okay with doing that. For whatever reason now, though, he's chosen to go ahead and cross over on the east side, and there he's encountered with people, and they're bringing their sick to him, and he's healing them, and his reputation's gone before them. But some Pharisees show up. And what we'll see in the coming chapters is that the encounters between the Pharisees and Jesus will begin to escalate and escalate and escalate, because they are planning his death and it's already begun. And so these Pharisees show up and they lob a question at Jesus. And it is specifically designed to be a question that gets Jesus in trouble. Because amongst Jewish theologians, even amongst the Pharisees, there were different perspectives on how a man could divorce a wife, different reasons. Some would say that, hey, if she cooked a bad meal, you can trade her in. Somebody first service said amen to that, and that brother's been married 43 years. We need to be praying for him right now. Others said, no, that's not, you can't, but I'm serious. That was actual writing that for whatever reason. But here's their question. And it's designed that to whatever Jesus said was meant to offend somebody in the crowd that's listening. But I want you to hear the wording of their question so that we can understand how different their culture is from ours. Their question is it lawful for a man, verse 3, to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Do you hear the wording of that? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we need to go back into first century Judea and understand how just extremely different this culture was. It's as patriarchal as it gets. Women have no rights whatsoever. In fact, not only is that true in Judea, but in the larger Roman context, within Roman law, women are understood to be property. Like your donkey or like your house, they're understood to be property. And so the teaching was that a man has the right to divorce his wife for whatever reason he wants. He can leave her. She does not have the right to leave him. Furthermore, in antiquity, even long before this, that women did not have the right to have jobs. So they could not really provide for themselves. So women needed to have a man in their life, either their father or a husband or a son or somebody that would provide for them financially and give them protection. And so women were in this very, very vulnerable place. And so these guys come up and they have been shaped with this perspective of what marriage is. They just all assume that men have the right to divorce their wives at any point they want to do because the world has shaped their flippant understanding of what marriage is. And Jesus just says, stop. Stop. We need to reshape your complete attitude around marriage, that you stop thinking about marriage the way the world around you has trained you to think about marriage, and you start asking the question, not what does the world say, but how did God design it to be? So Jesus doesn't even address their question of what is the reasons a man can divorce. He just says, stop. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, and Jesus quotes Genesis 1 and 2. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And we need to hear what Jesus is doing. He is rechanging, he's reforming their desires to be in alignment with God's design. And he says, let's just go back to the beginning. And he points out some major things about God's design for marriage that we just need to see and embrace together. First of all, he says that God, the Creator, in the beginning, made them male and female. He designed this. The XX chromosome and the XY chromosome was God's idea. He made them male and female, both made in the image of God. That's God's design. And you hear in this a correction of their mindset. Because they had embraced this mindset of that men have all the power, women are just property, men could divorce their wife for any reason they want to do. And he just says, pause. Both the male and female are made in the image of the same Creator. Both male and female have equal value in the eyes of God. Females are not superior to men. They're not property to be owned and discarded with. We're not talking about used cars that when you get tired of this and you want to upgrade, you just trade it in and you keep on going. That's not what this is. You're talking about somebody that's made in the image of God. So Jesus is correcting their perspective. Now, he has made them male and female. God chose the two sexes to be of same value, but very different likeness, right? That anybody that has hung out with a male and female can tell you, if you ever raised little males and females, they are different down to their core, right? Very different little beings. And God designed that. And that's on purpose. We ought to be grateful that not everybody's like a man, right? And we ought to be grateful that not everybody's like a female, right? That God has these strengths that he's put in both personalities. I know that's a broad brush, but broadly speaking, there are very distinct things that these two things that are of equal value, but of different likenesses, come together. One leaves his mother and father. Another leaves her mother and father. And the male and female, by God's design, come together, and they create something as oneness. And we need to see God's design for marriage is for a male and female and their differences to come together to become one. Like counterbalances, these two very different things join together into one flesh, he says. And that's not just a statement about sex. That is a statement about this new thing that you create in oneness together. And his whole picture of this, he says, is that it, and we need to see that's the third part, is that and God sees that oneness as binding. As binding. He repeats it twice in our text today. Verse 5, at the end there, he says, and the two will become one flesh. And again in verse 6, just so they understood it, so they are no longer two, but they are one. And so what God has joined together, this bringing together, let no one separate. God sees marriage as binding for a lifetime. And this is God's design before sin ever entered into the world. These two very different but equal value characters come together. They leave their families. They become one. And it brings God glory throughout a lifetime as they live out the fullness of God's image, each of them bringing that to the part. Now, sin enters in, and we know that everything changes. So the Pharisees are listening to this, and they say, well, then why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus' answer is an interesting one. Verse 8, he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hardened. And first of all, we need to notice that Jesus is talking to these guys in the year, you know, 20 or 30 or whatever it is. And he's referencing a story of Moses 1,000 years before. But he says, your hearts were hardened, which probably means Jesus is talking to a bunch of men. There's probably an all male audience right now because he's telling them as men, they all come together and say, hey, can we divorce our wife for any reason? And he says, no. And they say, but hey, Moses said we could. In fact, he commanded it. And Jesus says, you're all idiots, right? I know. Moses didn't command it. He permitted it. And why did he permit it? Because, what does he say? The hardness of heart. Now, over the years, I've been in ministry 23 years. And like anybody that's in ministry, I've had the privilege of walking with lots of couples through hard seasons of marriage. Can I just tell you right now off the bat, there is nothing that cannot be forgiven, nothing that cannot be transformed, and nothing that cannot be renewed. Every marriage, it is possible for God to make that which is dead come alive again. It's what he majors in. We worship a resurrected king. Amen. With God's work within, and I have seen God do some awesome things in marriages. I have seen marriages hold on to oneness. But what a marriage cannot survive is when one or both of the people in their marriage harden their heart to the activity of God in their life. At the base of every divorce is a hardened heart, at least one. And it might be that somebody early on in this marriage has just hardened their heart and that they're going to treat their spouse in ways that God never ordained them to treat. They stop being kind. They stop being merciful. They start being harsh. They start being mean. Or it might be that they start feeling temptation outside of the marriage and they just harden their heart to the conviction of God and they begin running that. Or the heart could be hardened, and I've seen this where that person becomes repentant, but this person's heart is hardened that they don't want to forgive, they don't want to give mercy. At the base of every divorce is a hardened heart, and I just want to encourage us to see that as long as two people stay open to the activity of God in their life, every marriage can thrive. But Jesus said that Moses was looking at these men, and their hearts are hardened. They'd stopped opening themselves. They stopped caring about the designs of God. They didn't want the activities of God. They're going to divorce their wives anyway. And if they were to leave their wife in that situation, it would leave their wife absolutely destitute, because by law, she still belonged to him and other men could not marry her. So Moses in Deuteronomy 24 commands that, listen, because you got a hard heart and you're going to leave your wife anyways, that I command that if you're going to do that, you have to give her a certificate of divorce so she can go show another man that she is now single and she can marry and not be destitute anymore. And that culture, that was a protection of women, not a command to strand women. Does that make sense? But the whole reason that Moses did that was because their hearts were hardened. And Jesus says, you must not confuse permission with design. See, God's design was something completely different than that. And so he says this, and let me just give this caveat real quick. He says, but it was not this way from the beginning. So don't confuse permission with design. And then he says, verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And he does, again, give a little caveat here. But again, don't confuse permission with command. And that I have seen, and if you know the story of Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament, that God's heart is even in the place of sexual immorality, it's quite possible for mercy and grace to bring back together. And I have seen couples overcome that. And I just want to encourage you that if two hearts are open to the activity and the ongoing activity of God, oneness is beautifully available to them for a lifetime. But it's the hardness of heart that changes everything. So the disciples are listening to this. And they say, and this is kind of funny, they're shocked. They're shocked. They grew up Jewish men in the Roman culture. They have been trained by the world around them. If she drives you nuts for whatever reason, you can trade her in and get a new model. Okay? And they're shocked because Jesus, their whole life, there was a backdoor clause to marriage. So they've entered in. We know Peter's married. But there's a backdoor clause that if you can just leave. And Jesus has nailed shut the back door and says, there is no backdoor clause. This is binding for a lifetime. And these deacons, the disciples go, well, if that's the case, then probably better never to even get married, right? Just stay single then. And you can hear them being so shaped that their path to happiness was going to be if they could just keep trading in and get different wives. As opposed to God's model path of happiness, which is oneness over a lifetime. Right? And he says, no. And so he lets them have their comment about it's just better to be single. And then Jesus says something interesting. And there's some debate as to what he means by this. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. And so there's been some debate. What does Jesus mean by that? What word is he talking about? But given the context of what comes next, I think what Jesus is saying is that not everybody is capable of being single. Right? Not everybody can accept being single like these guys just said. That most of us feel this drive within us that we want to be married and want to be in a relationship. And so he's saying that, and then he uses this metaphor of a eunuch. Now, show of hands, everybody understands what a eunuch is, right? Do I need to explain what a eunuch is? That would be very uncomfortable, okay? I will just say this, a eunuch is someone who physically is incapable of engaging in sexual activity. If you need greater clarification of that later on, Amy can answer that for you later. Be great. Her face, she's like, I want no part of that. But Google it. Yeah, Google can answer that. I don't know if I would Google that either. I would stay away from that. But Jesus uses a metaphor of a eunuch. And he says, listen, some people are born that way. Like they're not going to be involved in sexual activity because something physically just is going to keep them from being that way from birth. Other, and this was very common in antiquity, were made eunuchs, men who served women in the court system and the kings and whatnot were often made eunuchs so that their husbands could trust them with their wives. It's a reality back then. And so Jesus says something, but he says, but there are this other group who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? Jesus are saying there are some that choose to remain single and to live that life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he not only says that, and the one who can't accept that should. Like, you're capable to live a single life. You should. Now, let's just put weight to that. Who do we know in the New Testament lived a single and fulfilled life? Jesus, Paul, John the Baptist, our heroes of the New Testament were people who lived single lives. So we could just go to Jesus and say, he lived a perfect life as a single man. And so Jesus says, if you can accept this, you should. Now, what does this wonderful New Year's Day text have to do with us, right? I'm sweating a little bit preaching through all this. I think it has a lot to do. And let me just kind of speak to some different groups within the church, and then I'll bring it all back to all of us as we just see this together. First of all, if you are married in the church, let me just speak to you. That God's design for your marriage is oneness for a lifetime. It is oneness. It is oneness. And you need to hear this, that to become one together, you have to learn how to die to yourself. To stop living for your own self and desires. As Paul will say in Ephesians 5, learning to submit to one another. In Philippians 2, he says, considering other people's needs more important than your own, having the same attitude as Christ has, where he laid down his own desire in order to become a servant and a slave. That is what the attitude of a believer is. And the path to becoming one together is by the Spirit's power within you, learning over and over and over again how to die and serve. And if both people are doing that, both people are being lifted up, and this oneness begins to happen. And it's a beautiful path to happiness. And that's God's design. But where there is a heart that is hardened to the activity of God, they will begin fighting for their own rights, their own desires, and they'll stop serving. Early on in marriage, I was a new pastor in Waco, and I had a friend in our church that joined our church from Nigeria named Babatunde. And Babatunde was brilliant. He was a character, and he was getting married. And there is nobody as dangerous as a new pastor early in marriage who thinks he knows everything about marriage, right? Like, I was convinced, follow me. I've been married for like 2.5 years. I got this thing figured out. Right? There's an old pastor's joke that in his 20s, the pastor will preach the 10 commandments of marriage. In his 30s, he'll preach the 10 suggestions for marriage. And then in his 40s, he'll teach the 10 things never to do in marriage, right? That you just grow. But I was trying to train Babatunde. He's going back to Nigeria. He's going to get married. I'm going to tell him how to have this happy and healthy marriage. You just follow me. I got to. And he just paused me. And he taught me. And he said, Pastor, I think God may have designed marriage to be for our sanctification more than for our happiness. And the great irony of that is that it's actually the more sanctified that you become, the more happy you'll become. Now hear me, there is nobody in your life that will know your sin better than your spouse. That's just the truth. You will never have another human being that's so well acquainted with you that they know your sin more than your spouse. And that can get uncomfortable, can't it? Because if there's anything we want to do, we want to avoid our sinfulness. And this person becomes our mirror, and we're reminded of all the ways we fall short, and it can become uncomfortable. But what ends up happening is because it becomes uncomfortable, we begin avoiding it. And the hardening of the heart happens. But if you can embrace, hey, God actually designed marriage for this to happen, so that you can be this mirror for each other, not of pointing out sins. God will do that on its own. But just by being in proximity with my wife, she doesn't even have to point out the ways that I fall short. I just know that I do, right? And it comes more and more and more. And instead of running away in a hard heart from that, if you lean into it, then oneness begins to happen, not as you're just bound together, but you're being made one into the image of God himself as he's sanctifying you. Does that make sense? And that is God's design for marriage. At times it can be uncomfortable. So let me say this. If you're married here and you're going through one of those hard seasons and uncomfortable seasons, let me just speak to you. Hardening your heart will never lead to happiness. There is a temptation there that we just want to stick our fingers in our ear and go, la, 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 I'm going to get what I want to get. I want to run after what I want to do, what I want to. And we just buy into that if I harden my heart and just get my desire, whatever that is, I'm going to be happy. And I just want to call that a bold-faced lie. That it's when you lean in together and find counseling. I would love to meet with you. Jessica would love to meet with you. That we can suggest other folks that can meet with you. Elders come alongside. All of us need that. We all go through hard seasons. I promise you. You cannot be together being sanctified into one image without it being hard at times. But it's okay. There's nothing wrong with you that it's hard. It's because two sinners got married, right? And they're being transformed by God into his likeness, and it can become uncomfortable. But lean into it, right? Pursue God's grace to one another, and just be encouraged that if you will stay soft to the things of God in your heart, your marriage can thrive in a oneness that is beautiful for a lifetime. If you are here and you are single, then let me just say this. If you're here and you're single and you're desiring to be married, and you're wanting that is a goal of yours, I think you're wanting and desiring a good thing. But please, as a follower of Christ, do not take the world's flippant definitions of marriage and pictures of what marriage is as your definition of marriage. Run to the designs of God and understand how God designed marriage to be. Right? Let me just say this to everyone. Listen, divorce ought to be just cut out of your vocabulary. It's not an option. It's me and you for a lifetime. God has bound us together. And when it gets hard and I want to run, there's no back door to run out of. Instead, I need to run to God. That's where I need to run. Have that image for your marriage. If you're here and you're single, though, let me also say this. Notice that Jesus says, and he highlights singleness as a beautiful thing. Jesus says there are those who choose to live their life like a eunuch, single, not involved in sexual activity, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he says that's a good thing. And those that can accept that ought to accept that. And we have done this terrible thing in modern Christianity where we have made single people feel awkward in the church as though somehow they're superior and not on the same level as married people. And if you don't think that's actually how single people feel, go talk to a single person in the church. That's how they feel, right? And we don't mean to do that. We highlight marriage as though it's this beautiful, and it is a beautiful and awesome thing. But what we also need to say, singleness is a beautiful and awesome thing. God highlights it and saying, if you can do it, awesome. And we ought to celebrate that as a church and say, man, Paul actually writes, you can do more for the kingdom of God if you are a single person because you're not worried about the responsibilities at home. You have more freedoms that, you know what, you can go to the mission field. You can do so much more for the kingdom of God. I've got responsibilities at home that limit me like the governor on the car to do that. And so we just need to hear that together, that singleness in no way makes you inferior in the kingdom. If anything, we need to elevate and celebrate in people. And let me speak to two things within singleness really quickly. First of all, it is quite possible to be single and to feel intimacy in your life. We had a marriage counselor when we first got married who would define intimacy, not as sexual stuff, but as intimacy. See into me, right? Know me down to my core. That's what intimacy is. And can I tell you, there is no human being that will ever know you as well, your inner thoughts, your worries, your fear, like the Holy Spirit does. And this is the great irony of marriage, is that as close as Amy and I are, and as much as we've been married and growing that, she still will never fulfill what the Holy Spirit can fill into me. And if you are single, right? You need to hear you are not lacking the ability to be known. The Holy Spirit knows you. He loves you. You can have that place in your soul fulfilled. Jesus was a single person and he lived a full life. Does that make sense? Secondly, singleness is not the same as aloneness. I want you to hear that. If you are single, you are not alone. That is a lie of the world. This is the beauty of the family of God. And while we give ourselves to growth groups, to building relationships in the church, is that nobody in the church is ever alone. That you have meaningful relationships and people. By the way, this is why we invite those to be at our dinner table. That if you're single, come be at my dinner table. And you don't need to feel less than that you don't have a spouse there as you're eating with my spouse. You're a valued person to be at our dinner table. I'm excited about that. And we elevate that within the church to say that you are not broken or something wrong with you for being single. That is a beautiful thing that Jesus said we should celebrate. Does that make sense? So church, we just need to honor that in one another and help each other all feel a welcome and a part of the church. Thirdly, if you are here and you're divorced, Let me just say this to you. I know that hurts. I know it intimately well. My parents were divorced and I grew up in it. That was 30 years ago. I remember the day that it happened. And the ripple effects of that still affect our family. I think about it every holiday season. And there is nobody that has ever gone through a divorce that will tell you that it doesn't stink and it doesn't hurt. It always does. And if you've gone through that, even if it was the other person that hardened their hearts and it's their fault, even then, you will be the first to say it hurts and you wish that upon nobody. Right? And so I just want to acknowledge the pain of that. But secondly, let me say this. Your identity is not that you are a divorced person. Your identity is in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's the same for every other person in this room. That by the beauty and grace of Jesus, we all fall short of the designs of God for our life. I could preach a sermon on 100 different topics of God's design, and it will confront every single one of us because we all fall short of that. So join the club of those that are in desperate need of the grace of God. And the only thing we can do is from this moment on, wherever God finds you today, is that you embrace the grace of Jesus in your life. And you begin saying, from this moment on, God, I want you to bring me into alignment with your designs from life. I want you to work within me. I think this is what Paul is meaning when he writes in Philippians. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is Paul who used to hunt and kill Christians. You talk about being outside of the design of God, and he's saying, this is all I can do. Forgetting what is behind my old story, all I can do is saying, from this moment on, I'm moving ahead in the grace of Christ to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Does that make sense? So no matter where you are this morning, that's your story. And it's okay. I'm glad you're here and you're part of the church. Now to all of us, let me say this. We need to understand that this is grace at work. This is what grace looks like. This is what sanctification looks like. Jesus very clearly and courageously steps into a hard topic, knowing that it was going to hurt the feelings of a lot of listeners in his audience. It's going to be uncomfortable for a lot. We know that the disciples were like, man, I don't know about that. And Jesus still is going to correct their mindset. And that's grace. Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. He is both of those things. But in the name of grace, he doesn't lessen truth. In our world, we have been taught that to be gracious is to not hurt other people's feelings. That if you hurt other people's feelings, you are being unkind. That's like saying that I'm going to leave somebody drowning in the water because pulling them out would hurt their arms. Right? Like if I'm drowning, it's going to take 6 or 8 of y'all. So if you'll grab a whole bunch of people, pull my big self out of the water. I will deal with a hurt shoulder later, but I'll be thankful for my life. And there is nothing gracious about ignoring truth because it might hurt somebody's feelings. Now, Jesus wasn't a jerk about it, but he also didn't change truth. Does that make sense? And what we are called to do is understand this is how grace works in your life. Throughout this year, the Holy Spirit is going to highlight places in your life that are uncomfortable, where you are out of design with God, and it might hurt your feelings. But understand that is God saying, I'm not leaving you in a place where you will not experience my life and my fulfillment. I'm bringing you into alignment with my designs. Does that make sense? And so our job this morning and our job throughout the year is to lean into that and let Jesus reform and reframe and renew our thinking that we might become in likeness with God. To that end, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for your son. I thank you for you. That you have chosen mercy over judgment. You are loving us with an insatiable love. That you pursue us. like the woman at the well, Father, many of us come with a broken line of broken relationships, hurts and heartaches. We just lay them down before your feet. From this moment on, Father, we pray and we ask for your designs in our life, for your fullness. Whatever stage that we are in, Father, we just recognize that you are enough. You are the lover of our soul. You are what fulfills us. Sanctify us, transform us. God, I lift up the marriages in the room and the hearts that are tempted to be hardened. Father, I just pray by your Spirit you would stir to soften, to renew, to transform, to change. I pray for grace and mercy for the single people in this room, Father. I pray for your intimacy to be so dear to them. I pray for meaningful relationships. They would feel the fullness of your life, Jesus. And for those with the scars of divorce, Father, I just lift them up and pray for your tender mercy in their life. For your healing, for your transforming, for your renewal. God, we thank you and we enter into this new year saying you are the good shepherd. You lead us into life everlasting. We follow you, Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear your voice, to know you this year. Bring us into alignment with your designs. We bless you. We praise you. We give our lives to you in faith and in trust. Do your work within us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Church, let's stand and sing.